The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
In the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, reading beginning in the 43rd verse, Matthew 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus says, love your enemies. You may recognize this passage from our Lord Jesus as a part of the larger context of a sermon that he preached known as the Sermon on the Mount. I like listening to sermons. I like hearing what other brethren have to say. And I think it's one of the greatest privileges we have in the Christian life is that we have access to a variety of different preachers preaching the truth, different gifts. I like listening to sermons. But the best sermon I've ever heard is no match for a sermon preached by Jesus. Right. And the Holy Spirit has inspired several of Jesus' sermons to be penned for us in Scripture. One of them is the Olivet Discourse that's recorded in Matthew 24, Luke 21, and Mark chapter 13. Another is the final sermon that he preached that is recorded in John 14, 15 and 16, known as the Upper Room Discourse, which was probably his last sermon that he preached in the presence of his disciples on the encouragement that was available to them in the promise of the coming of the Spirit. But this one in Matthew chapter 5, which continues through the end of chapter 7, is probably his longest sermon, probably the first recorded sermon that he preached in his public ministry. Remember chapter 4 of Matthew, the previous chapter was the temptation. Chapter 3 was his baptism. Immediately he went into the wilderness and was tempted by the devil. In Matthew chapter 5, he shows up on the scene and begins his public ministry with this sermon. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. Now there's a similar sermon to this in Luke chapter 11 called the Sermon on the Plain. And you say there's a discrepancy between the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount. They seem to be similar but not the same, and that's right. Jesus, like many preachers, preached the same message on two separate occasions, and it came out differently. But may I say his preaching was always perfect, and it was always divinely inspired. Mine isn't. But what a wonderful sermon this is in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's a very practical sermon, and it's a sermon that deals with what it means to live a Christian life. Now, that should be a subject that you're interested in today. It's one that I am interested in. I want to know what my Lord requires of me so far as discipleship is concerned. The Sermon on the Mount, let me just put it like this, is not a prescription for how to go to heaven when you die. A lot of people who use it like that say, if you want to go to heaven and you want to be saved, you need to follow the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is not concerning the salvation of sinners. It's a sermon about discipleship. In fact, the key to interpreting this sermon is found in the first verse, Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So Jesus is preaching to his disciples concerning discipleship. And what is a disciple? He's a follower of Jesus. Now, interestingly, this sermon then is very practical. It deals right with where we live. He talks about Christian attitudes. That's how the sermon starts, with the Beatitudes. Or the blessed statements, you're familiar with those, aren't you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are they that mourn, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And what he's doing here is describing the distinguishing traits of Christian character. This is what it means to be a Christian. A follower of Jesus is somebody who has a humble heart, who's contrite over sin, who has a passion for righteousness, and who is utterly sincere, pure in heart. A photograph could be taken of your private life and your public life, and there would be no double exposure. That's a purity of heart, utter sincerity, integrity. And if you live that kind of life, you're going to be persecuted. For what is the final beatitude? You remember? After he says, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek. He says, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And persecution is every true Christian's lot. And we talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? Persecution. That those who have as their goal in life the glory of God are going to meet the opposition of an unbelieving world. Where is your God? Whereas if you believe in this God, you're kind of different. So you're not like us, and that's persecution. And Jesus says that persecution for righteousness' sake. Now, if persecution comes because I'm so obnoxious, then I need to repent, you know. But if you're being persecuted for doing the right thing, if you're meeting with opposition for doing what's right, then my friends, blessed are ye. What a wonderful blessing it is to be identified with the Savior in that regard. And then as you go forward in this sermon, he says that if you're this kind of a person and you live this kind of a life, even though you will meet with opposition, yet you will have an impact. As he says in Matthew 5, 13 and 14, ye are the salt of the earth and ye are the light of the world. Who is it that preserves the rotting and decaying society around us? It is people who live a different countercultural kind of life. It's the kind of people he's just described. Blessed are ye. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the mourners. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. The peacemakers. These are the people who, like salt against the rotting meat of society, retards the process of decay. It prevents the unchecked reproduction of bacteria in the meat so that it doesn't spoil as quickly. Salt is a preservative. So the believers in this world, my friends, preserve society. You're the salt of the earth. You are. Not politicians in Washington, D.C., not a certain party, not a certain class in society, but believers are the preserving influence in society. I believe God has preserved America largely because the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been here. Right. And if the salt loses its savor or its saltiness, my friends, and may I say, then judgment is coming soon. So you're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What does that tell you about the world that we're living in? It tells us that it's a decaying world, and it tells us it's a dark world. and it needs salt and light. And people who have the kind of character he's just described are going to have this kind of an influence. And then he gets very practical in this sermon after talking about Christian character and Christian influence. Then Jesus talks about Christian relationships, starting in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, when he says, "You've heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." But he says, "I say unto you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause." So what's he talking about? He's talking about relationships. Now let me ask you a question. If there were one area of your life that you have more struggles with than any other, what would it be? And I suspect that most people would have to say it's in the area of human relationships. I mean, after all, people are hard to get along with, right? Somebody said that Christians are like porcupines. They have a lot of good points, but they're awfully hard to get close to. And the fact is that people rub me the wrong way. I saw a sign one time that I thought was humorous. It said, "Oh Lord, I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." And the fact is that if you try to, you put two sinners under the same roof in a home or in the workplace or in a church, then you have an explosive force more potent than TNT, because relationships are not easy. And what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ then when we're dealing with imperfect people, when we're dealing with relationships? Well, Jesus is going to tell us it means that we keep our anger in check. Don't be angry without a cause. Unjustified anger. And I know people like that who just are like a volcano seething inside. And you say, why is this person so angry? And it's so important for us, if our relationships are going to work in a way that pleases God, that we keep our hearts right and keep a humble attitude and learn to find joy in the Lord. And even though people have their rough edges and they make their blunders and we get frustrated with them, it's vitally important to be patient. So he talks about dealing with tension in relationships. And then he comes to our text and he says, "You've heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." He says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Now I want to say this afternoon, my friends, that this is one of the hardest and most surprising statements that ever came from the lips of Jesus. Love your enemies. And it's probably the hardest thing to do in life, in the Christian life. Love your enemies. Maybe you're saying, "Brother Mike, I don't have any enemies. I just love everybody." Well, whether you have any enemies or not, may I say, if you're going to follow the Lord, there are people who see you as an opponent, who see you as an enemy, and will make life hard for you and for me. And the way that we're to respond to them is we're to love them. Now, you say, "Brother Goins, are you saying that if this person's in this political party here stands for everything that I'm against? This party believes in abortion. This party believes they don't believe in the biblical criteria for marriage. And this person is trying to do everything, this party and this, they're trying to do everything they can to just demolish my freedom to worship the Lord as I see fit. Are you saying that I'm to go and hug their neck and say, I just love you?" No, that's not what he means when he says love your enemies. But he means that in personal, interpersonal relations, there's a place to take a stand for what is right, and to stand up for righteousness and for truth in this world, but to always do it realizing that we represent King Jesus and we're to bring honor to him by our attitudes. But we're talking about interpersonal relationships here. And if someone is making your life difficult, and someone has disappointed you, and someone is persecuting you, we're to respond by loving our enemies. Now, I think that suddenly this text reinforces the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is not easy to follow. I've talked to people before, and they seem to suggest the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is sort of a lowering of the bar, you know, that people had trouble keeping Moses' law, so Jesus sort of relaxes the standards in the Sermon on the Mount and says, well, just try your best, and that'll be enough. My friends, that's the very opposite of the case. The Sermon on the Mount is not a relaxation of the standards. It's actually an elevation.
Right.
An increasing of the standards, for Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed. Does that sound like he's trying to relax the standards? It sounds like he's trying to raise the bar to me. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he talks about a greater righteousness in this sermon. Talks about a deeper devotion. As Christians, we're to have a greater righteousness. That is, our righteousness is not just a matter of external behavior, but it's to be a good attitude, a good motive to boot. And it's we're to have a deeper devotion. Chapter 6 of Matthew, he speaks of the Pharisees that pray, but they do it in order to be seen by men. And he says, your devotion to God is to be more sincere than that. You're to go in secret, close the door of your closet, and your Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly. When thou prayest, be not as the hypocrites are. The Christian people are to have a deeper devotion, a greater righteousness, and a nobler ambition. Chapter 6 of Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 6 says, the end of that chapter, that we're to not to be like the Gentiles which seek for food and raiment. You know, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. The word seek speaks of a pursuit, an ambition. This is their goal in life. They're living for the trappings, for the externals. He says, we're to seek something nobler. Our ambition is to be higher than that. But seek ye first. Not your food, not just food and raiment, the externals. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto thee. And so we're to have a greater righteousness, a deeper devotion, a nobler ambition. And we are to have a wider love than the world. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You say, okay, we love our fellow primitive Baptists, but we hate the very opposite of primitive Baptist. Anybody that's not with us, we see them as our opponents, our enemies, and we're going to do whatever we can to defeat them. Jesus says, to be one of my followers, it requires a wider love. Therefore, I say unto you, love your enemies. Now, again, I say it takes grace to obey this. Love your enemies. What does the Lord require from me when people are making life difficult for me? He requires me to not retaliate, not to respond in kind, not to repay insult for injury, but to, in fact, love my enemies. You say, well, Brother Mike, if you do that, then you're going to be taken advantage of. Well, Jesus, when he said, blessed are the meek, he didn't say, for they shall be the losers. What does that beatitude say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You're going to be the winner. I mean, you're not going to be the losers. You're not going to lose it all. You're going to gain it all. Inherit the earth. Do things the Lord's way, dear friends, and I dare say you will be blessed in the process. So Jesus says, to be a follower of mine requires you to love your enemies. Now, you say, Brother Mike, just a minute. Hold the phone. I can't just flip a switch and start feeling warm and kindly and affectionate towards somebody that's been making life difficult for me. I can't do that. Well, he's not talking about our feelings at all in this verse. He's talking about our behavior, our conduct. Listen to the language. I say unto you, love your enemies. And now he explains how to do that and what he means by that. Bless them that curse you. Pray, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Here's how to love your enemies. When they speak ill, you speak well. Bless when you're cursed. When they hate you, you do good. What did Jesus say? If thine enemy hungers, say, good, I hope you starve to death. Is that what he said? No, if your enemy hungers, give him something to eat. And if he thirsts, say, well, I've been waiting for this day for a long time. Turnabout's fair play. You've got what's coming to you, buddy. Hope you enjoy your parched throat. He says, no, if your enemy thirsts, give him something to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. You say, aha, that's what I want to do. I want to burn him up. No, that language is emblematic of, or it's indicative of a military tactic that in which an army would hide maybe over an overpass, over a bridge, on a bridge. And as their enemy, their opposing army, passed underneath the bridge, they would take hot coals and dump them on top of their heads, which would obviously maybe, you know, startle them and perhaps injure them a little bit, but not do any lasting permanent harm. But it was sort of had the effect of that David had when he cut Saul's garment. You remember when David cut a swath off of Saul's garment? He was saying, you know, I could have killed you. Look at this. I could have killed you. But so actually I did you a favor. That's really what this tactic did, is it said we could have just completely eliminated you, but we've shown you kindness instead. Jesus says your enemy doesn't expect that kind of response. By being kind to the man that has mistreated you, you have actually won the battle by surprise tactic. You've gained, you know, if he's thinking rashly, he's going to think, you know, he really could have harmed me. So he says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. One of the best weapons you and I have against mistreatment is prayer. You know, you can pray for somebody, they can't do anything about it. They may be able to stop you from going somewhere or saying something, but they can't stop you from praying for them. In your heart, and that's something that actually can do some good, to pray for somebody, because God hears prayer, right? Our God answers prayer. I remember when my two oldest kids were just real young, and they were bickering in the back seat of the car. I mean, they were fussing and fighting. Stop! Quit looking at me. Leave me alone, you know. Take your hands off. That's mine, you know, just constant bickering. And finally, I think it was Brad, the youngest, said to the oldest, Amber, said, Amber, I'm going to pray for you. And she looked at him, she said, you better not. Well, my friends, I suggest that praying for somebody is something that they have no recourse against. And the God who can turn the king's heart, whithersoever he will, as rivers of water can turn the hearts of even your enemies. When they're mistreating, when they are persecuting, God can intervene in a mighty way. And you say, well, Brother Mike, it's hard for me to pray for somebody who's mistreating me. How do I do that? I can't say, Lord, please bless them to win the lottery, or please. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that you pray that God would work in their hearts, that he would give you wisdom to know how to handle the situation, that he would sabotage any efforts to undermine to undermine you doing the right thing. He's just simply saying that you take it to the Lord in prayer, turn it over to him, ask him to intervene and to work. And that's a very wonderful way to respond to mistreatment in your life. Now, there's not a one of you or one of us who will avoid mistreatment in our lives from somebody. And you say, I don't feel ill will toward anybody. I don't have any enemies. But again, if you're going to live the Christian life, inevitably, you and I will encounter opposition. Here's how to respond to it: by loving our enemies, as Jesus told us how to do it here. Now, I want to take you for a few minutes to an Old Testament example of someone who loved his enemies. And I've turned to 2 Samuel chapter 1. And I want you to listen to this story, beginning in the 17th verse. Saul and Jonathan have been slain in the battle. And David lamented, it says, with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. You've read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, that book in your Old Testament. Well, here's one of David's lamentations. We know, we're familiar with David's lamentation over Absalom. In fact, there's a song that is in our hymnal that is entitled David's Lamentation, in which he says, "Oh Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee." We're all familiar, no doubt, with that lamentation, but we may not be as familiar with this lamentation from David. A lament, you may know, is an expression of sorrow. He's weeping. He's mourning. And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And he bade them teach the children of Israel the use of the bow. And he probably means in this expression the use of the bow. He probably means that he wanted them to learn this lamentation and to sing it. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher, he says. And here's David's lamentation. Listen to it. The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. And he goes on to say, and I'm going to skip a couple of verses, but he goes on to say, how are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? David's heart was heavy when he received the news that Saul and Jonathan had died. Saul, of course, was the leader of the nation. And now he's died in a battle with the Amalekites, or with the Philistines. He's died on the mountains of Gilboa. So David pronounces a curse upon the mountain on which Saul and Jonathan died. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you. Why is he cursing a mountain? Well, because it was here that the king of Israel and his son, Jonathan, have died. He says, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. Now, stop right here for just a moment. David is mourning the death of Saul. But if you know your Old Testament history, you know that Saul had treated David very badly. Saul was this insanely jealous man who saw David as his rival. Even though David never harmed Saul, David had no ill will toward Saul, yet Saul saw David as a threat and did his best to kill David. You remember the story? After David slew Goliath, the women sang, "Saul hath slain his thousands." That was verse 1 of this song on the top of the hit parade. "Saul hath slain his thousands." When they sang that, Saul must have thumbed his lapels and said, "Yeah, I have. I've been a mighty victorious military hero. I've slain my thousands." But when they got to verse 2 of that song, Saul was very upset. Verse 2 said, "Saul hath slain his thousand, and David has slain his 10,000s. And the green-eyed monster of jealousy set in on Saul from that day forth, and he tried to pin David to the wall with a javelin at supper time on 2 separate occasions. Now, I've always scratched my head and wondered why David didn't get the message the first time. Why he came back the second time. You know, I mean, if somebody tried to throw a spear through your heart sitting at dinner, you know, sitting at an evening meal, and they've tried to kill you right there, you'd think, "I'm not going back there. Once is enough, buddy." But David went back again. Saul tried it again, and David finally said, "Oh, I think he may be trying to kill me." And Jonathan, he told Jonathan to see what your dad's intentions are and come let me know. You know the story, don't you? How Jonathan shot the bow. You know, David said, "Here's our signal. If the arrow is shot too short and the young man runs to fetch it, I'll know that it's safe to come home. But if you shoot it and you say, 'It is beyond thee,' then I'll know that means I need to get out of here. I need to seek safety." And so Jonathan came and shot the arrow and said, "It is beyond thee." And the young man just kept running, and David knew it was time to leave home. And for 10 years, David lived as a fugitive. For 10 years, he was on the run, hiding out in caves and among the enemy. And Saul, like a hunter chasing a partridge or a quail. You know, if you've ever quail hunted, you know that once the covey is flushed, you'll usually go after one or two that have gone this way or one or two that have... Just like a hunter that chases a partridge or a quail, Saul would chase David to this place and to that. He would hear that he's over here, and he would run over here to find David, and then he chased him and followed him for 10 years. Made David's life miserable. David didn't deserve this. He never intended any ill will toward King Saul. In fact, David had great reverence for the Lord's anointed. On 2 occasions, God delivered Saul into David's hand. Saul had bivouacked some of his soldiers in a cave, and David had discovered that Saul was in there and gone in. And remember, I'd already mentioned that he cut a swath off of his garment. And even when he did that, though, it says his heart smote him. You remember the story? David's heart smote him, which means he had a pang of conscience. As soon as he cut the swath off of his garment, David thought, "Oh, I shouldn't have done that." He knew he had done wrong. And he had this conviction, this guilt in his conscience. But yet, he spared Saul's life. David repaid Saul's mistreatment with kindness, with blessing, with respect. In fact, he said, "I cannot lift my hand against the Lord's anointed." Why did David have such great respect for Saul? Because the position that Saul held demanded honor and respect, right? You heard it in this narrative. When he says in verse 21, for on the mountains of Gilboa, there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. That last expression, that last phrase means that it's as if Saul was not the anointed of the Lord. You people have killed him as if you didn't know who he was. And David has great respect for the office of the king as the anointed of the Lord. And we see him in this lamentation showing that respect and that love for Saul afresh, because he might have said, well, Saul's dead, that means I can be king now. My day, my ship has finally come in. The day of my troubles is over. I've been waiting for this happy day for a long time. I'm so glad that Saul is gone. Instead, he mourns. And what a wonderful picture this is of how to love your enemies. As David says, tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. He doesn't want the enemies to celebrate this sad day in Israel. This was a time to mourn, not to gossip. And any time a leader falls, any time a person of reputation stumbles and makes shipwreck of life, may I say, my friends, that it's a time to mourn, not to gossip, to say, how are the mighty fallen? Because of our respect for the glory of God, as David does on this occasion. So why does David show such respect for Saul? Because he has respect for God. Right? Okay, that's the first reason. Secondly, because he has love for Jonathan. Look at this. He says, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, verse 23. And in their death, they were not divided. Now that's interesting that he would highlight that. He wants the nation to remember or to see father and son united in their lives and in their deaths, even though Saul and Jonathan were at odds themselves. I mean, Saul was upset with his boy Jonathan because Jonathan had befriended David. But David wants to do as much. He wants to set the record straight. He wants the legacy to be one of unity instead of division. Saul and Jonathan were not divided in death. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights and put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. And then he says, I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. The second reason that David can show love to Saul is because he loved Jonathan, Saul's son. The reason he can love his enemies, the reason he laments Saul's death instead of celebrating it and expresses such a magnanimity, such an ability to rise above pettiness on this occasion is because he has respect for the glory of God and the office that Saul held, and secondly, because he has love for Saul's son, Jonathan. A wonderful brotherly love for Jonathan. In fact, if you turn forward into the 9th chapter, you read the story about one of Jonathan's sons and Saul's grandsons that had survived for many years after Saul and Jonathan's death. His name was Mephibosheth. And David's love for Jonathan is such that he asks the question, is there any yet that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This is one of the most beautiful stories in all the Bible, dear friends, as David demonstrates his, again, magnanimous heart, his great-heartedness. And because of his covenant with Jonathan, that if one of them died, the surviving one would take care of the descendants of his friend. And David now says, I want to make good on that covenant. I'm loyal to the promise. And the word kindness here is the Hebrew word hesed, which means covenant loyalty. Faithful love even to an unfaithful people. He says, is there any yet that I might show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And the answer comes back that there is a son of Jonathan named Mephibosheth who was lame in his feet. And if you want to know why he was lame, 2 Samuel chapter 4 talks about what happened when the news came that Saul and Jonathan had died in the battle. The nurse trying to protect this little boy, because of course the next king would generally exterminate any descendants of the previous king because he didn't want any rivals. You know, he didn't want the dynasty to continue, so he didn't want any rivals to his throne. And knowing that, this nurse takes this little boy named Mephibosheth and tries to run away to hide him, and in the process she stumbles and falls, drops the baby, and he's crippled, lame in his feet from that day forward. And now the news comes that Mephibosheth is still living, and David says, bring him hither. And I'm sure Mephibosheth thought that this was the end for him. But the story is such a wonderful foreshadowing of grace. As David says, when Mephibosheth comes to him and humbles himself and says, I'm just a dead dog in thy sight. In other words, I deserve whatever comes my way. You know, I don't even deserve to be here. And he humbles himself. David says, Mephibosheth, you're going to sit at my table and feast continually as one of my sons. And by the way, dear friends, that's what the Lord's done for you and for me, right? People who can't walk right. Have you been having trouble walking straight? You know, do you have trouble keeping your gait steady and being faithful to the Lord? People like us who have trouble in the walk of faith, who sometimes stray. We're lame in our feet. But praise God that he has, for Jesus' sake, because of his love, God, because of his love for our elder brother, for his dear son, the Lord Jesus, he has allowed us to sit at his table and to hide our uncomely parts. You know, I don't even see your faults, and I hope you don't see many of mine. And it's wonderful to be able to overlook each other's faults, isn't it? That's what a church family is supposed to be. It's supposed to be a group of people who overlook one another for good and not for evil. Because we all have lame feet, right? But the Mephibosheth sat at David's table and he was treated as if he was one of the king's sons. He ate at his table continually. David loved his enemies because he had respect for God who installed Saul as king, and he had a covenant with Jonathan. My friends, that leads us to the greatest and supreme example of loving your enemies in the Bible, and I'll close with this, in Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the threefold condition of the sinner: without strength, that is, impotent, helpless, and that's where you and I are by nature. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. We hear about people sacrificing themselves for the safety and well-being of another from time to time. And you say, I've lived my life. I want to save my child so that they can have a chance at life. You know, I'm going to jump in front of this. I'm going to push them out of the way and take the blow of this oncoming vehicle, you know, to save them. I'm going to sacrifice myself for them. That happens from time to time, because you say they deserve it. But here's the surprise of the gospel. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while not because we deserved it, but while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we're ungodly, we're sinners. Then notice verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. My friend, the greatest love or example of someone who loved their enemies is not David who loved Saul and who showed kindness to Mephibosheth, but it's our David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and me, who are at enmity with him by nature because of sin, and who showed kindness to us by allowing us to be a part of his royal court and to feast at his table continually. That's what grace is all about. That's why Jesus calls upon his followers to extend the same grace to others that he has extended to us. May God give us grace to be able to obey it, to be able to measure up to this high standard. It's not easy to live the Sermon on the Mount, but there are blessings to be had in being like Jesus, in loving our enemies. Thank you for your good attention. May God bless you.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.